1 Samuel 13, starting at verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Mishmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it. Said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Mishmash to the east of Beth-Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Mishmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Mishmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboiim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Mishmash. So far, God's word. And brothers and sisters, may I encourage you to keep his word open as we work our way through this passage this morning. But first of all, let's come before our God in prayer. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word given to us this morning. We pray for the blessing of your word pressed against our hearts. Work in our lives through your Holy Spirit this morning, right here and now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a number of questions that parents ask their children that they shouldn't ask, but find themselves asking. One of those questions is this: why did you do that? I don't know about your other parents, but for us, often that question, why did you do this, was met with a shrug. Or another good one: what were you thinking when you did this? Now, I can put my hand on my heart and honestly say that as a boy, the answer to that was honestly, I wasn't thinking anything. But a better question to ask your children is this. And it's the question that God asked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. A question that Samuel asked Saul here in Gilgal. What have you done? What have you done? Because that question makes your child, and that question this morning is going to make us think. Process what we've done. And help us, and help our children, to come up with an explanation, to think about the actions. So this morning we too can be asked, what have you done, or what are you doing? What are we doing? And in particular, that question, what are we doing, relates to who we are trusting in. Where are we placing our trust? Samuel calls Saul this morning foolish. Foolish for disobeying God. But what was actually behind that? How was Saul foolish? How did Saul disobey God? And how does that relate to us today, this morning? So this morning we're going to see, and that's the main idea, is that we are foolish when we fail to place our trust in God. It's up there on the screen for you. And our first point this morning is a background point. The point is hopelessness in Israel. If you're looking for particular application there, you need to hold on and hang in there with me to point three. But it's important for us to see how hopeless Israel's situation was, because it helps us to understand why Saul responded in the way he did. Chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, there was a wonderful victory for the people of Israel. They crushed and defeated the Ammonites in a comprehensive victory. Saul rightly says in verse 13 of chapter 11, today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. But here in chapter 13, we have another crisis. Chapter 13 starts well. We read in verse 3 that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. Jonathan obtained a victory for the people of Israel against their arch enemy, the Philistines, the very nation that Saul was called to defeat. So far, so good. Until the Philistines heard about it. Boys and girls, do you think it's a good idea to poke a bear when it's sleeping? We don't have bears in this country, but just imagine with me for a moment. It's not a good idea, is it? And so what do you think happened when Jonathan attacked this garrison? Well, the Philistines were angry. They were going to respond. The people of Israel heard about the victory, but so did the people of the Philistines. And what the people of Israel also heard was that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, there in verse 4, had become a stench to the Philistines. A number of weeks ago, we had fish for dinner. It was lovely, by the way. But we put some of the remains of the fish in the rubbish bin. And now with this new, with the council and this drive towards more recycling and things, our rubbish is actually sitting in the rubbish bin for a little bit longer because we don't have so much of it. What do you think that rubbish bin smelt like, boys and girls, with that fish in it after a couple of days? Didn't start to smell very nice at all. So did we put up with it? Did we say, well, the rubbish bin's not full, so we'll just wait until it gets full? No, we took the rubbish and we put it outside in the big bin. That's what you do when something smells, isn't it? You get rid of it. And that's what the Philistines were going to do here with the people of Israel. We hear that a big army had come. A massive army. Saul calls the people of Israel to fight, but who are they up against? Look at the numbers there. Remember that there is at least 3,000 and probably some extras there ready to face the people of Israel, and then more are called in. But what are the numbers that the people of Israel are facing there in verse 5? 30,000 chariots, with most likely three people on each of those chariots. 6,000 horsemen. And troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Boys and girls, have you ever tried to count the sand on the seashore? There's a lot of sand on the seashore, isn't there? This is how the army was described. This is what the people of Israel were facing. Things were not looking good. After Saul has this interaction with Samuel, we read that there are only 600 men left with Saul. Things were looking hopeless for the people of Israel. But things were looking even more hopeless. You may have heard the saying that you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Well, in those days, they didn't have guns. But what did the people of Israel have to face? They had to face chariots, the greatest weapon of those times. They had to face soldiers, every single one of them who were armed. And we read here in our passage that only Jonathan and Saul had swords. Because the Philistines had taken all the other weapons away from the people of Israel. All they had were farm tools. A plowshare, which is a little tool used to dig grooves in the soil to plant seed. A mattock, which is like a pickaxe. An axe, a sickle. Farm tools. Against an army with the latest technology, the latest weapons. Things were looking hopeless. Things were looking bad. And we're meant to see this, brothers and sisters, as we read this passage, to see the hopelessness of the situation, because that's meant to call us to ask the question. Knowing there's no hope, no human hope, where is help going to come from? Is there help coming from? Where are the people of Israel going to look? And that brings us to our second point this morning. We've seen the hopelessness of the situation, but secondly, we see disobedience in Saul. There's a crisis in Israel. It's time for a leader to step up. So Saul does. We read that he came and he gathered the people of Israel together in verse 4. But there was a problem for Saul. He had to wait. Verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. He had to wait for instructions. Now we read in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel's instruction to Saul to go down to Gilgal. That Samuel was going to come down and offer burnt offerings. And he had to wait for 7 days until he received instructions. Now, it's most likely not the same, that's most likely not what chapter 10 is pointing to, but we have a very similar situation here. Saul had to wait before Samuel came. 7 days he waited. But Samuel didn't show up. And lo and behold, just as Saul had finished offering the first offering, the burnt offering, who turns up? Right at that moment in time, as he's finishing up there, Samuel appears. And Saul goes out to greet him. Oh, Samuel, I'm so glad you're here. We need your help. And then Samuel asks the question. Not why did you do it? What were you thinking? But simply, what have you done? And Saul gives his explanation. Why he didn't wait. Why he had to disobey God and Samuel. The people were scattering, he says. You were late. And the Philistines are massed up against us. Have you seen the army that's there across the valley? And there's no way we could go out to battle without asking for God's blessing. Surely you know that, Samuel. Surely you of all people would understand. I didn't want to do it, but I was left with no choice. I forced myself to do it. Now we can understand, can't we? When we look at how hopeless the situation looked, Saul had waited 7 days. Isn't Samuel's response here a bit harsh? But what has Saul actually done wrong? Yes, he'd failed to follow Samuel. He'd failed to follow the command of the Lord. But what had he actually done? Yes, he'd lost patience, but he disobeyed God's instructions. How had he done so? Well, he failed to trust God. He couldn't wait for God. So he failed to trust him. Brothers and sisters, that can be us too. We too can act foolishly in not trusting God. We know we need to trust him, but we don't do so. What do I mean by this? What does that look like? Well, there's a number of examples, but boys and girls, here's one. There's a temptation that you're going to face when you grow up a little bit more, and that's in finding a husband or a wife. The good ones, they say, are hard to find. So you'll face a temptation to compromise. You know the Bible's instructions that you're only to marry a Christian, to marry a believer. But maybe, just maybe, you can win them for Christ. It's really hard to find someone. So you're tempted to compromise. That's foolishness. That's failing to trust God's promise that he will provide for you. Or maybe in your work, you face a situation where you have to do something that you know is wrong. Your boss instructs you, I want you to lie to the sales rep who comes into your work. It's just a little lie. It doesn't really matter. And in fact, if you refuse to do that, you know that your neck is going to be on the line. You may lose your job. So you give in. You tell that little white lie. That's failing to trust God's promise that he will provide for you. That's foolishness. Or maybe you're in a conflict situation. You lash out at someone. They deserve it. And you say, right, I'm going to go and tell every single person I can about what they've done to me. The way that God commands you to deal with a brother or sister, that's being foolish. That's not trusting God, doing things his way. Or training kids the way that God has instructed us to do so, that's just such hard work. Give up. Give in. Give your kids everything that they want. Listen to the foolishness of the world. Don't listen to your brothers and sisters. Don't seek answers and help from God's word. That's foolishness. That's failing to trust in God. Or maybe you're in a hopeless situation, a hopeless job, a hopeless marriage. So you just give up. That's foolishness. That's not trusting God. I read something just yesterday that struck me in relation to this as well. I read you the quote. Prayer is arguably the most objective measure of our dependence upon God. I'll say that again. Prayer is arguably the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. The things that you pray about are the things that you trust God to handle. The things that you neglect to pray about are the things that you think you can handle on your own. Think about that. You bring things before God, ask him for his help because you place your trust in him. But what about all the other things that you take for granted or the other things that you think, I can manage on my own? That's foolishness. Now, I could go on, but hopefully you get the point. Failing to trust God, going your own way, despite God's track record, is what Saul did. Just think about that. Saul had God's promises. He had this assurance with all the signs that God gave him earlier on that he was going to be the king of the nation. He's just had, not too long ago, this magnificent victory against the Ammonites. God's promise that I will be with you, that I will help you, I will give you victories. You just have to follow me and place your trust in me. But we do the same, don't we? We see disobedience in Saul. We see the hopelessness in Israel. And most of us are not in as desperate need as Saul and the people of Israel were. But sometimes we may feel like that. How do we deal with the struggle of not being foolish, of placing our trust in God? Well, that brings us to our third and final point this morning. The hopefulness of our Saviour, or in our Saviour. Chapter 13 is really a dark chapter, isn't it? There's not much light until chapter 14, and really chapters 13 and 14 go together, and we'll pick up on that again next week. But we do live today in a world that in many ways is similar. There's a hopelessness about the world that we live in. Increasing suicide, increasing struggles with mental health, and we're not immune in that either. And this morning I want to suggest to you, and I want to suggest to you respectfully, that if you are not a child of Jesus Christ, that your situation too is hopeless. Why are you living your life? What's the point of your life? Is it your job? That can disappear in a day or two. Is it your children? Is it your grandchildren? None of that will satisfy. None of that will bring you true hope. It's only if you place your hope, your trust in Jesus Christ, that you can have real hope. All of life, everything, is hopelessness, is foolishness without Jesus Christ. Because we need him as a saviour. All of us have that foolishness unless we have Jesus Christ. And hopefully as you're listening to this morning, you say, yes, I agree with you, Albert, but have you drifted away from the passage here? Where are you going with this? No, that hope is here in our passage as well. It's there in verse 14. Saul has received the rebuke, of Samuel, saying, your kingdom is not going to be established over Israel forever. Your kingdom shall not continue even. But notice what it says there in verse 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. That's important for starters. What kind of man did the people want? The king that Israel wanted? A man just like the other nations. A king just like the other nations. But God says here, I'm going to give you a king of my choosing. A man after my heart. It's God's heart that's being spoken about here. I'm going to give you a saviour. Boys and girls, who was that man? Can someone tell me? Who was that man that God is speaking about through Samuel here in chapter 13? Can someone tell me? He's a king. Yes, it's Alan. It is Jesus, but you missed the king. I knew that was going to come. And it's a right answer, Alan. But who else is it referring to first of all? King David, that's right. And King David, thank you, Owen, points us to King Jesus. He is the Saviour, the ultimate Saviour that's coming. David is going to save the people of Israel from the Philistines. But he is just a precursor, a pointer to King Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the answer to hopelessness. And if you feel like your life is hopeless, there's only one person, Jesus Christ the Saviour, the man, the God-man, who had the right to sacrifice himself, who lived in perfect obedience, who placed perfect trust in his God. It's because of him that life is not hopeless. He is the man, Jesus Christ, after God's own heart, who leads us, his people. Because of Christ, we don't have to face our troubles on our own. And when we do try to face troubles on our own, it is hopeless. It's like a little boy that builds a sandcastle, a beautiful sandcastle on the seashore. And he builds this wonderful sandcastle, but then for the rest of the afternoon, he tries valiantly to keep the ocean away from it. To keep the ocean from destroying it. It's a hopeless cause. And trying to face our problems, trying to face our struggles on our own is also equally hopeless. When we can't face it on our own, when we realize that our own resources are not enough, when it becomes simply too hard, that's exactly where God wants us to be. When you can't see a way out, when you don't know how you're going to go on, that's exactly when God is asking you, do you trust me? Do you trust that I know what I'm doing? Do you realize that you can't do it on your own? You need me. Now that's easy to say, isn't it? It's easy to say when you're in your trials and your struggles, just simply look to God. It's easy to say, but it's not easy to do. I think that's one of the reasons why 1 Samuel 13 is here in the Bible. To say, yes, sometimes in life, it seems like there is no hope. Sometimes in life, it seems that there is only darkness. You don't know how you're going to go on. It's not easy, but the call remains the same. Cling to Jesus Christ. Look to him for help. Look at God's wonderful track record of where he's brought you. Think of who you are in Jesus Christ, of what your Saviour, the King, has done for you. Because to rely on your own strength, to do it on your own, is simply foolishness. Now maybe that's not you. Maybe it will never be you. Life is good, and praise God for that. And I suspect for many of us that's life. Life generally goes well. But we can be foolish in that situation too, if not even more foolish. Because when you don't feel the need, when you don't have to hang in there, when you can trust in your own abilities, then you don't need God. And you live your life cruising along, not really thinking about who it is that gives you the good life you have, that gives you the blessings you have. That too is equally foolishness. Not placing your trust in God. Yes, you say you do, but not really doing so because you don't feel you have to. While things looked hopeless for the people of Israel, help was coming. The future king was coming in King David. There's relief through Jonathan in chapter 14. And for us, brothers and sisters, we have the promise of our King, Jesus Christ, returning again to take us home. But we don't have to wait till then. We have his promise that was given to the disciples, that he continues, that he walks with us now through his Holy Spirit every step of the way, that he carries us when we can't go on, that he helps us, that he gives us hope through his Holy Spirit. So what have you done in terms of your trust in God? What are you doing? Are you placing your trust in your own self, in your own abilities? Are you placing all of your trust in him, in your Heavenly Father, in your Saviour Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit? How do you answer the question that God asks you this morning? Do you trust me? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, in so many ways we are like Saul. We try and do things in our own strength. We justify when we don't follow your ways because the circumstances mean that life that was too difficult to do so. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us as we face temptation in our work situations, as we in the future seek a husband and wife, or if it is your will and your providence that you do not provide us with a husband or a wife, help us to trust you there also. Help us to trust you, Lord, in every single thing that we do, to not give up hope, but to look to you for hope. Help us to bring to you in prayer every single area of our life, not just the areas that we feel comfortable bringing to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that because of Jesus Christ, life is not hopeless. And we pray that that may be true for every single one of us here, that we may place our hope in Jesus Christ. That that may be true of our friends and families who we so desperately want to see come to know you. That it may be true of our co-workers as well. Help them to see the foolishness of living life on their own, of not trusting in you. But in our own hearts too this morning, Heavenly Father, help us to examine our lives. Are we truly placing our trust in you? Are we placing and resting and being patient in your plan for us? That's not easy. We find it difficult. Sometimes, many times, often we don't understand what you're doing. We can't see the hope. Help us to still place our trust in you, knowing that you have all things in control. And give us that assurance that you do. Help us to say, as you ask us this morning, do you trust me? Help us to answer yes. Yes, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to live lives that show that we trust you, that we want to obey you. We thank you for the help of Jesus Christ in doing so. Lord, we cannot do it with the help of Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit. Help us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a song, number 14, that speaks about the foolishness of a fool who says there's no God, looking at the world, but also the hope that we have as we place our hope and trust in God. That's how we start on the negative, but we finish there by saying, may help from Zion come, the Lord his captives bring. Let Jacob's tribes rejoice, let Israel gladly sing, as we look to our returning Saviour that gives us hope in this life as well. Let's stand and sing number 14.